And I invite you, as you are seated, to find a Bible. If you have one available, it'll be also on the screen, but it's always good to have God's Word open before us and to keep it open. We are in Matthew. We will be in Matthew all fall, actually just in three chapters. The Sermon on the Mount beginning in Matthew 5. This morning we're Matthew 5, verses 13 through 16, and that is on page 896. Your pew Bible's page 896, Matthew 5, beginning at verse 13. Walking through this Sermon on the Mount, this teaching, the very first sermon that Jesus gave in the Gospels, and perhaps the sermon that most clearly displays Jesus' kingdom and His will for us. This is His inaugural address. We saw last week Philip Yancey, a Christian author, said about this sermon, "The more I study Jesus, the more I realize that the statements contained in the Sermon on the Mount lie at the heart of His message. If I fail to understand this teaching, I fail to understand Him." Our goal is never just to get smarter or to learn Scripture for its own sake, but our goal is to, through Scripture, know our Savior. And this morning I want to do that in a very practical way by asking a question. We have heard the old phrase, "What would Jesus do?" That kind of, how do we live life in accordance with Jesus and His teaching? Today I want to just put a spin on that. I want to ask, what would Jesus cover? Some of you thought you got away from this for one day. For those of you who are city slickers, this is made out of styrofoam. It's very light. We use these in Iowa to cover silage piles. After you chop, you cover with a thick layer of plastic, and then you put these down to hold them in place. I know some of you covered five piles in 24 hours this weekend. The question is, that's what we do. Is that something Jesus would do? Is covering silage piles a part of the kingdom? Is that something Jesus would bless, or is that something He would find other things, better things to do? That is our question, very practically. What would Jesus do? What would Jesus cover? And we answer that by looking at His sermon, Matthew 5:13. Would you pray with me as we ask for God to speak? Heavenly Father, we thank You for the mystery of Your Word. This book that we hold in our hand, that these words that our kindergartners are learning to read, that these things are Your very Word to us, living and active, sharper than a double-edged sword. But we thank You that in this place, none of us are safe. For Your Holy Spirit moves through these words, moves in our hearts, convicting us, challenging us, sending us forth, conformed to the image of Your Son, Jesus. We ask that You would do this again this morning in His name. Amen. Matthew 5:13. Jesus says, "You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled by men. You are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it up on a stand and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before men, that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. So today we begin a new church education year. We're still in that season of beginning a new school year, elementary and middle school, high school and college. For many of us, that new school year has begun in Christian schools. And as I mentioned, this is the season as a church that we support these schools, not just with our words or pleasant sermons, but with our sweat and at times with our blood, doing something like covering silage piles. And the question is, why do we do all these things? Why? Now, as I've been with you these past 4.5 years, at different points I've tried to answer that question. One sermon I gave the answer to why is wisdom. That the why answer is, if we want education not just to be about knowledge, but about something else, then Psalm 111 verse 10 tells us that it's the fear of the Lord that is the beginning of wisdom. And so an education that just gives facts or dates or chemistry equations, that can give you knowledge, but that can't give you wisdom because that's grounded in the fear of the Lord. Why do we have Christian ed? Wisdom. Another answer that I've given in another sermon is not just wisdom, but the covenant. This idea that that God makes promises to us and that we make promises as well. And that as a community, Christian education is an expression of God's promise to us in our promise in baptism to the next generation. Why do we have Christian Ed? The covenant. Last time I preached on it, I gave another answer, and that is the reason we do this is because of the kingdom. That this entire world belongs to God, and that we read in Colossians 1 that Jesus is the center of it. That all things come from Him, they are in Him, and they are through Him and to Him. And if we really believe that, if we really believe that Jesus is the center of reality, and we believe that education seeks to understand reality, then education must have Christ at the center. That a Christ-centered reality demands a Christ-centered education. Now, in saying these things, I'm not saying that those who are called to public schools are outside the kingdom. They're still part of that kingdom. But we said before that they are, by law, committed to not acknowledge the king of that kingdom in their teaching. That's why Christian education is such a vital part of our life together. Today, I don't want to give another reason why we do it, but I want to deal with the main objection people give for why we don't. In this community, there are other brothers and sisters in Christ who love God, who love God's Word, who love their children. Even other brothers and sisters in Reformed denominations who don't believe in this. Today, I want to deal with their objection, and I want us to take it seriously, because it comes from none other than the lips of Jesus Christ Himself. It comes from this sermon. Jesus here in the Sermon on the Mount is teaching. He has just begun with the Beatitudes, these statements of blessing, 8 blessings followed by a 9th summary blessing. And in these blessings, if you remember from last week, there were surrounding Him a huge number of people, a crowd of people. And the reason they were there was because they were seeking the Messiah. And they had in their mind, from the Old Testament, understanding the Messiah was going to bring them into a new world of prosperity and wealth, that He was going to move them with His mighty power into victory, that they would be war-making against the Roman Empire, and they weren't going to be persecuted, they were going to be victorious. That's what everyone expected the Messiah to do and to say. And then Jesus flipped that on its head. And He said in the Beatitudes, "Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed not are the mighty, but the meek. Blessed not are the war makers, but the peacemakers. Blessed are not those who win, but those who are persecuted and insulted." And so in that opening part of Jesus' sermon, Jesus shows that the kingdom is absolutely the inverse of the world. It's very countercultural. It's almost quasi-monastic. It's revolutionary in the way that it pulls away from the world in its direction. But then Jesus follows that countercultural teaching with 2 striking images. The image in verse 13 of "you are the salt of the earth," and then 14, "you are the light of the world." Now, He's not, in saying these images, being literal. He's not saying, "you guys are the sodium chloride of the earth," you know, or "you guys are the electromagnetic radiation of 740 or 540 to 780 nanometers. That's the visible wavelength." He's not saying that's what we are. He's not being literal. He's giving us a metaphor, and the question to understand Jesus is to understand those 2 metaphors. But of course, that's not easy. Taking that first one, especially when we think of salt, many of us think of salt and we think of a public health hazard, right? There's been all kinds of news since I've been growing up telling us that we eat 3,400 milligrams of salt a day. That's a teaspoon and a half. That's way more than our body can process. And that this is the causing of hardening of arteries and strokes and heart attacks. And so if we see salt as this public health hazard, then when Jesus said, "you're the salt of the world," what He's saying is, "you guys are going to be the death of the place." I don't think that's what He means, though. So we need to back off from that understanding of salt. Another understanding of salt is that's an irritant, right? If you're hurting and someone hurts you worse, you say they put salt in your wound. Like some despicable people do that. People who mention Iowa State. You irritate. Maybe Jesus is saying, "you guys got to bug the world. You need to annoy them." But I don't think that's what He means either. For others of us, we use salt in cooking, but now we have spice racks that are filled with all kinds of things. From all over the world, there's curries, and there's cayenne pepper, and there's cilantro, and there's all this stuff. And salt is, well, it's the most bland spice you can use. So we maybe think Jesus is saying, "you guys are the kind of boring, basic people of the world. You know, salt of the earth, that's you guys." I don't think that's what He means either. To understand Jesus' metaphor, we have to understand the history of salt. In salt, in the ancient world, all over the world, we see this actually, archaeologists in China, in the Orient, in Africa, salt was a rare and precious commodity. For example, we see in the Old Testament, in the sacrificial code, you had to make sacrifices, not just of lambs, but of salt in Leviticus. In Ezra 4, verse 14, we see that they are speaking of the king of Babylon, that they share the salt of the palace. It's a way of saying we are dependent on him for life, because that's what salt is. The Roman statesman Pliny says these words, "There is nothing more useful than salt and sunshine, salt and light. Those are the most useful things in the world." In fact, if any of you draw a salary, salary comes from the Latin salarium. Sal, if you speak Spanish, salt. That is someone who is paid in salt. That's what Roman soldiers were paid in. So you say if someone's not a good worker, what do we say? Oh, they're not worth their salt. So when Jesus says, "You are the salt of the earth," what he's saying is you guys are the most vital, important, precious things for the welfare of the country, of the world. And what he's pointing to is because salt was used in cleansing, it was used in fertilization, but most importantly, salt was used as a preservative in the ancient world. That's why it was so sought after. The Harvard School of Medicine said this, "We owe a lot to salt. The search for this white crystal and the trade that sprang up around it helped shape some civilization. Salt was essential to preserve foods, both vegetables and meat, through winter and during travel. You didn't have supermarkets. You would starve without salt. It was a preservative." So that's Jesus' metaphor. And when he gives that metaphor to his disciples, what he's doing is he's saying something about us, and he's saying something about the world. He's saying, in effect, the world is rotting and decaying, and you are the preservative. And we know that because that's what he's also saying with the next metaphor. The world is also dark, and you are the light. That is a profoundly positive statement about us, and a profoundly negative statement about the world. And yet the thing we have to see today is not just that he says something about us and the world, but he also says something about how we relate to one another. Because the only way that salt works is not by being apart from meat. It had to be rubbed into the meat. It had to be made into a salty brine that penetrated every crevice of the meat. And the only way that light works against darkness is not if it's apart from the darkness. It has to go into the darkness, engage it, pierce it. And so Jesus is saying not just that you guys are the preservative, the world is rotting. He says, and you need to engage that world. You need to be in that world. And so you pull back at the Sermon on the Mount and we see he's establishing a tension here. The Beatitudes, those blessed are the statements, those tell us not to be of the world. But now these "you are" statements tell us we still have to be in the world. Not of the world, but in the world. In the world, not of the world. And that's a hard tension to live within. In the Christian church, there are Christians across the spectrum of how to live out this tension. Those who tend to be more in the world tend to listen to the same music, watch the same movies, drive the same cars, live in the same neighborhoods, wear the same clothes. Then there are others who don't have TVs in their house, but they listen to music or they're on the internet. And then there are those who have TVs, but they only watch PG movies. And then there are people who have big, long beards and have horses yet, the Amish. This is all Christian responses to this tension. But I think most of us understand how hard it is. Think of a 28-year-old. Sitting at her computer, opening up Netflix, trying to figure out what movie to watch. Or a young man in a music store trying to figure out what tunes to buy. Or a middle-aged person at a car lot trying to figure out what kind of car they should drive. In all of those cases, it's not easy to know what can you buy, what can you listen to, what can you watch that allows you to be in the world and yet not become part of it. These are hard. And if it's hard for a 28-year-old, imagine doing that thing for an 8-year-old. Which is why, in our wisdom, many of us said, you know, this might be okay for us, but children, they need to be more not in the world. We need to protect our children. In this dangerous, rotting, dark world, our children need a safe space. They need a place where they can kind of have a holy huddle, a righteous bubble around them. is they develop their identity. And for some of us, that's how we describe Christian education. And if that's how we understand it, then Jesus' words here in Matthew 5 cut across the grain of why we do what we do. If that's why we do this, Jesus wouldn't be carrying this tire. Because He doesn't want us to pull out of the world. He wants us to be like salt and light in it. So this week I was at chapel at one of our schools. And I was sitting next to a colleague in town. We were talking about Christian education. He blogs. He was sharing of a blog post he wrote just this month. Talking about this tension. He said this about Christian education. Despite my strong support for Christian day school education, I wrestle with one particular challenge. A tension I see between God's call to participate missionally in our community and the reality that most of the Christian day schools function as protective enclaves that draw our children away from the community. Now, he is a supporter of Christian ed, but he's saying we're called to be in the community, salt and light, and yet I see our schools pulling us out of our community. In response to this blog post, another mutual friend of ours who grew up in this area and went to our Christian schools, the same ones our kids are attending now, he said this in response. I agree that Christian day schools and being missional do not have to be in opposition in theory. In my experience, they almost always are in practice. These two voices saying, are we really taking Jesus seriously with our Christian schools? And if they're asking that about Christian schools, there are other voices which are saying, in fact, public school education is a much better model. A couple of years ago in the Banner, there was a retired Calvin College education professor. So this is someone who spent his life in education, teaching teachers. And this is what he said. Parents sometimes feel compelled to send their children to public schools for reasons that are inherently reformed. For example, some families enroll their children in neighborhood public schools as a way of living out their reformed witness in the world and as a means to teach their children how to be salt and light. This passage from the Sermon on the Mount. Another Banner writer said this, the more we decide to depart from participation within our American school institutions, including our public schools, the more we lose our influence as a Christian within American society. How can we be salt and light if we are not even present? These are hard questions. And we have to examine our practice in light of these questions, in light of Jesus, to ask, what is our motive in Christian ed? Is it driven by fear? How many of you have ever heard the saying, if you want Caesar to train your children, don't be surprised if they come back Roman? Anyone ever hear that? Is that a sense that rather than being salt to the world is going to decay our children? Is that fear? I remember when I was in eighth grade, I attended a small four-room schoolhouse in a valley underneath a large hill all by itself in the countryside in northern Michigan. And on the wall of the eighth grade classroom, it was just sixth through eighth grade, and then we moved on to other schools, there were pictures of the graduating eighth grade classes from all the previous years. My best friend, who was much more up on the gossip of the neighborhood, we were looking at one of the pictures and he began to point out something. He said, yeah, that girl, she went to public school after eighth grade. She got pregnant. That girl went to public school, got pregnant. That girl went to public school, got pregnant. I just remember being overwhelmed by this conviction. I got to date a public school girl. But then it also came to me that we maybe approach public schools, Christian schools, with that sort of a mentality. That the girls who stay in the Christian school, they're protected. They are hidden. And then the ones who go to public school, well, they are corrupted by the dark and rotting world. And yet Jesus says that's the world we need to go to. And so if we see Susan or Christian school or Ireton Christian or Hall or Orange City Christian is a salt shaker where our children are protected sitting next to the meat but not in it, we're wrong. And if we see Unity or Western Christian as some big brick-and-mortar bowls hiding our children from the world, Jesus says that's not His plan. But with that challenge before us to think why we do it, I do think Jesus' words yet not only allow us but compel us to do the Christian education we do as a community. I say that first of all because when He says you are salt and light, He is not talking individualistically. He is not saying each individual third grader has to be a granule of salt that has to be plunged into the rotting meat of the world. I'm talking to each individual here. Rather, I could say in a post-Christian world, even as a pre-Christian world, our schools as communities themselves are salt and light. And I say that because when Jesus said, "You are the salt of the earth, you are the light of the world," that is a plural you. He is not saying each individual, you have to be your own salt. You have to be your own little light bulb there, people. He is saying you collectively, we together as a community, we as a church community, we as a Christian school community are as together light, singular. We are together the salt. Not just of an individual school or classroom, but of the entire earth. The Greek cosmos. So we think of our schools, we think not just at the level of our children. We think of the presence of Christian communities all throughout this country, all throughout the world. These Christian communities shining as a city on a hill. Shining out a different way to understand reality, a different way to raise children, a different way to live. That is salt and that is light collectively. We are the presence in the world. But I think it's not just the presence of Christian schools that is salt and light collectively. It's also the process of learning. When you learn in a Christian school about this world, you learn with the light of Scripture illuminating what you're doing. And more importantly, as you learn about the world, you learn about where that light comes from. This passage, Jesus said, "You are the light of the world." But those of us who know the New Testament know that in John, there's a different phrase like that, but it's applied not to us. But Jesus spoke and He said, "I am the light of the world." Same phrase. "Whoever follows Me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." The light that we share is not our own. It is the light of Jesus. And it is in following Him, in walking with Him, that that light comes to our children. And so Christian schools are not where light is hidden. It's where light is created. It is where children learn to glow for Jesus, salted by His Word. But not only is this important in the process of education, more importantly, I want us to see that the final purpose of Christian education has everything to do with this command. 2005, the Christian Reformed Church did a study of why we do Christian day school education. They said there were three reasons. The first we've talked about, covenant is the basis for why we do it. Kingdom is the content for it. But then they said, what's the purpose of it? And the purpose, they said, was mission. The goal of Christian education is to be salt and light. The report said this. Next slide. The CRC declares that the purpose of all Christian education in the home, in the church, and in the school is to tell the story of God, His people, and His world, with the goal that children become active participants in that story and accept as their own the mission of God's people in His world. Why do we do Christian ed? It is so children will be missionaries, so that they will glow brightly, so that they will be salted, to be salt and to be light. The report went on to say this. Reformed Christian day schools encourage students to be witnesses in the world as evangelists directly and in their vocations. These schools tell their children to go. These schools demonstrate a passion for the world and tune their students' talents to be emissaries of light as zookeepers, homemakers, pastors, pharmacists, or farmers. In other words, why do we do Christian ed? So that we can be salt and light, not just in church, but in everything we do during the week. So would Jesus carry one of these things? Would He walk around getting blisters and knocking His shin and getting these little sharp metal things? You know, get those little, don't they hurt? Would He do this? We know He would, because He took nails in His hands. Because He wanted to redeem this world. And Christian education is the way now that He is forming people to be His image bearers, to be His light bearers, to be His salt, going to a dark and to a rotting world with the message that He has saved it. Why do we do Christian ed? It is because we believe our children are salt and are light, and they need to be formed to live these truths out in every dimension of their lives. Would you pray with me? Gracious God, we thank You for the world that You've made. that you loved so much that even when it fell into sin, you pursued it and redeemed it through Jesus. This world that you are now remaking. Heavenly Father, we thank you in this community for the gifts that we have of good schools, public and private, and of Christians called to serve within these schools. Heavenly Father, we thank you that your kingdom is over every square inch. And yet especially, Lord, we thank you for this call that you give us communally to be salt and to be light. Lord, we thank you that you are forming our children to be these gifts to the world. And we thank you that some of our children can do that with Christ at the center of their education in every field of study, so that Christ can be the center of their life in every dimension of their work. But may you give us strength as we do this call and honor your name. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We respond to this teaching of the Sermon on the Mount, this coming of the kingdom, singing about the kingdom of God with these two images. Let's stand to sing as the music begins. Bring forth the kingdom.
Justice, for the city of God.